I forgot. I already asked Brian Strain to read, so I'm going to let him come up.
Which part did you already do? We're good. All right. Exodus 19, 6 through 8. And you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set them before them in these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, both of you. There we go. We are continuing our series on the covenants, and today we find ourselves looking at the covenant that God made through Moses with the Israelites. Before we look at this particular portion of Scripture, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I ask that you would be with us this morning. I know there are many of us here that feel like a lot is going on in our lives. We are hustling from one thing to the next, and church may easily become a time that's just another one of those points on our schedule. But I pray this morning that we would, in our busy desperation, reach out to you, that we would feel and know your presence, and that you would speak to us wherever we may be. Help us to set and sit for just a moment and hear your Holy Spirit speak, even to me, Lord. We all need what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, we are going to start this sermon with one trivia question. If we had time, we'd split up into groups and all that. We're not going to do that. Here's the question. While Jesus was on earth, which group, according to the Gospels, did it seem as though he had the most conflict with? Anybody want to venture an answer? This is the moment. You're going to be like, I don't know if it's right or not. Pharisees. John got it. All right. Yes. Team John gets the point. Pharisees. Jesus had a lot of conflict with the Pharisees. Sometimes lumped in with that group would be the scribes. Let me tell you who the Pharisees were, just in case you're not familiar. The word Pharisee itself means either or both separate ones, or like holy ones, okay, or interpreters. And so this group, for a long time in Israel, had set themselves up as experts of the law of Moses. And as it goes, perception is reality. The populace of Jews or Israelites had given them that level of expertise. They saw them as experts in the law. And so as Jesus did his ministry, a lot of what Jesus did was talk about the law of God, talk about who God was, and that makes sense since he was God in the flesh. But can you imagine what may be the main topic the Pharisees squabbled with Jesus over? That's right. It was the law. John, your team gets the point again. And specifically, they argued about the interpretation and the application of the law of Moses. The law of Moses. This disagreement between the Pharisees, the scribes, and Jesus really, you add to that their jealousy of the popularity of Jesus. This disagreement is why they had Jesus killed. This disagreement over the interpretation and application of the law. And in fact, what's interesting, if you think about it, is they killed Jesus based on their understanding of the law of Moses. They tried him as a blasphemer. Someone who had disrespected God based on their understanding of the law. And so today we're talking about the covenant with Moses. A lot of times you might hear this as the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments. But what I think is going to be helpful for us is if we highlight this disagreement before we get into the covenant of Moses. So I want to use an example disagreement. You can find this particular example. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to summarize it for us. But you can find it in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. I'll be covering the Mark 7 version. But this is a moment where Jesus and the Pharisees have a disagreement over the interpretation and application of the law. And I believe that, first of all, we're going to see in this argument the basis of what the disagreement was about, but I also think it's going to help us understand the role of the law of Moses in our lives today. Okay? So let's go to Mark 7 in our minds. The disciples are eating food, and here's how the story starts from Mark 7. They, being the Pharisees, saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And I know what you're thinking, ew. This is not about germs, all right? This is about ceremonial washing. And so the Pharisees, you're going to hear this phrase a couple more times in just the next couple minutes. They were adhering to something called the tradition of the elders. They had taken the law that God had given Moses and the Israelites, and they had expanded on it. They had added a layer of laws and rules to help them not violate the law of God. And so those laws became known as the tradition of the elders. And so in this case, they had taken some laws that God had given them about priests washing themselves ceremonially before they gave offerings, and they expanded it to everybody washing anytime they had any interaction with anything that might be unclean, specifically Gentiles. Anything Gentile-related, they washed after. And so the author of Mark gives a little side note. And so in the English Bible, you have a parenthesis, and it says this: for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Sounds like the house I grew up in. But before we judge these Pharisees, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. This seems like a good idea. If God ordered the priests to wash themselves ceremonially before giving offerings, why wouldn't it be good to do a bunch of extra washing all the time? Okay, so human reasoning thinks, okay, well, this isn't so bad. And so they confront Jesus on this topic, and here's what they say. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Now, observe. They didn't just observe the problem. They also gave a diagnosis. Guilty. Guilty. Defiled. Made unclean. And so the question then is for us, what will Jesus say? We know he's going to disagree, but on what grounds? Here's what Jesus says to them immediately in response. Now, this is verses 6 and 7 of Mark 7, or as the kids say, 6-7, right? Okay. If you don't have middle schoolers, look it up on the internet later. I hear that probably 100 times in my house a day. Here's what Jesus says. "Well, did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites?" Oh boy. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Jesus quotes one of the prophets. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Okay, there's a disconnect. Obviously, there's a disconnect between the way Jesus views the law of God and the way the Pharisees view and interpret and apply the law of God. Now, before we get to the conclusion of this, Jesus goes on, we're going to take a pause in this story, and we're going to look at the context that they're having this argument in, which is in the context of the covenant with Moses. And so we go back to where we left off last week. Abraham and Sarah at last have their son Isaac, their promised son Isaac. Abraham is 100 years old, Sarah the spring chicken, 91, okay? 91 years old, they have Isaac, the promised child. Now, Isaac grows up, he gets married, he has Esau and Jacob, and that's a whole situation. You can read about it in Genesis. Now, Esau, even though they're twins, Esau is the eldest. He is the one traditionally that would receive the blessing, but what happens? Jacob, although he's younger, becomes the heir of the promise that God made to Abraham, who we talked about last week. Jacob goes on to be kind of an unsavory character. He has 13 sons. Amongst those sons is one named Joseph. And of course, you have the whole ordeal where his brothers in jealousy sell him into slavery, and he ends up in slavery in Egypt. And years later, what happens? A famine strikes the land. His brothers go, the last 12 brothers go, and they go to Egypt where they need help and assistance. And who sits on the throne? The one who can help them, but their brother Joseph. And so what does God do? God uses the betrayal of these brothers of Joseph to provide, to continue his promise. And Joseph says so at the end of Genesis 50. What a great passage. Now, what happens then? I'm going rather quickly, but for 400 years, the brothers and the family of Isaac, whose name's been changed to Israel, are living in Egypt. This was foretold to Abraham. They would live away for some time. And during that time, those 400 years, three things occur. One, it says the pharaohs forget the favor that Joseph had, and so they enslave the Israelites. They make them forced labor. It also happens that the Israelites forget about God. They stop worshiping God. You can tell this by when Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, I want to take my people out of the land to teach them who their God is. They have stopped worshiping God in all the appropriate ways. And so they've forgotten who God is. They've forgotten about the promises. But the third thing happens that's so good, and it helps us understand who God is. It says that God did not forget his people. In fact, when it says he is going to save them, they say it in a way that sounds like this. It says he's going to remember the covenant he made with Abraham, that unconditional covenant. And so in miraculous and gracious fashion, we have the story of the Exodus. God has the plagues defeating in visual nature all the assumed gods of the Egyptians. God rescues this insignificant slave people from the most powerful nation on the world, and he declares, these are my people, I'm bringing them to a place, and I will be in their presence. In my opinion, you can't really talk about the Exodus without mentioning Exodus 14:13. If you want to write that down, I'm going to read it to you. So you have this beautiful passage that actually initiates this song of Moses that we read as our confession of faith. The Israelites are stuck by the Red Sea. They cannot go any further. They have run away. Pharaoh has changed his mind. He's bringing his army to bear. They are afraid and they're actually angry. They yell at Moses, why have you done this thing? Why have you brought me out? And listen to what Moses says to the people. Fear not. Stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Listen to this. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Praise God for his gospel in the Old Testament. And so what happens? He parts the Red Sea. The Israelites make it through safely. Pharaoh enters the Red Sea, and God destroys their army with water. The result of which is this, Exodus 14:31. The Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, and so the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. And from there, they travel to Mount Sinai, where we arrive at the passage of Scripture that we're looking at today. They arrive at Mount Sinai, and in Exodus 19, verses 3 through 8, we can see this is what happens. Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out to the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so Moses went and told the people this. What's God saying here? He's saying, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and it's conditional. You have to do what I say. And so we arrive at this covenant that God makes with Moses. Now remember, we've gone over so far the covenant that God made with Adam and with Noah and Abraham and now Moses. The covenant that God made with Noah and Abraham were both unconditional. God said, this is what I'm going to do. There's nothing you can do about it either way. This is how it's going to be. Noah, I'm going to never flood the earth again. I'm going to be patient and provide for humanity until the right time of judgment. And then for Abraham, he says, listen, I take the blood oath. I will make you a great nation. And from you will come a chosen son who will bless all the families of the world. this covenant that God makes with Moses is a lot more like the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve. Remember what he said to Adam and Eve? I've given you this garden. You have a place. You're my people. I'm with you. And you can, if you obey my command, that'll stay that way. If not, it won't. And so here we have a covenant that God is making with this group of people. And it says, you can see it in verse 5 in the beginning of verse 6, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be. You can see the people, the place, and the presence, a treasured possession among all the peoples. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And so we arrive, the covenant that God makes starts in 19. It most famously occurs with the conditions in Exodus 20. So you can turn there with me. That's where we're going to look here at the conditions. God says, if you do what I say, you will be my people. And here's what I say. And so we start first in Exodus 20, verse 2, there's a declaration of what has been done. Notice the graciousness of this already. God has done something. It can't be undone. It's the basis on which they should listen to and obey and love God in return. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's so good to hear this, church, that God did not say, I will do this if you obey me. God did the work first. He saved them first and then gave them the next several verses. And so then from there, from verse 3 all the way through verse 17, we get the conditions. We get the conditions. I'm going to read them rather quickly, not whole verses, but you'll get the idea. This is where we would find the Ten Commandments. The first commandment, found in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, the second commandment, you shall not make yourself a carved image. Commandment 3 in verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number 4 in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Number 5, the first commandment with a promise, it says in the New Testament, honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land and the Lord your God is giving you. And then we have the last 5. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. If you haven't before, I want you to do it now. Whenever you read that verse, I want you to think, well, that guy's got a pretty nice donkey. I want you to think that, okay, when you read that verse. I'd like to have a donkey like that. So what we have here is the foundational principles. This is what we would refer to as the moral law. This is a law that God is saying, this is how I want you to act, but also something that emanates from your heart. Jesus in the New Testament says, what's a summary of the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what these laws are aimed at. There's a lot of do nots, but really they're aimed at our heart and what we think about God and in what God has done for us, how we live our lives. In addition to this, the law of Moses actually expanded through the next several books of the Torah to 613 laws. 613. So here's 10, the moral law. In addition, he added the ceremonial law. This is a law that had to do with washing and preparing for sacrifices and things like holidays and such like that. And there's also the civil law. So how are you going to run this new government when I give you the land? So God gives them these laws. He says, if you obey them, things will go well. If you don't, things will not go well. You will not keep the land. You will not be my people. I will not be in your presence. So keeping 1,000 years of history to a 30-second review, Israel entered the promised land under Joshua. Miraculous battles were won. God divvied up the land. Joshua passes away. The time of the judges arrives. By the end of the time of judges, we have a moral and legal chaos in the land. And so they bring in the kings. You have Saul and David and Solomon, the first three. And amongst all the kings, over hundreds of years of leadership, there's bright spots. But where do we end up after all that time? A divided kingdom, idolatry all over the place. God brings Assyria and Babylon and brings the people out of the land. Israel fails the covenant. Spoiler alert. Israel does not hold up their end of what God has laid out here. And so what happened was, since the people had abandoned God, they were committing idolatry, since they had stopped doing what God had told them to do, and they had stopped remembering what he had already done for them, God, through these other world powers, takes the people out of the place, and he removes his presence from the people, just like the Garden of Eden. 500 years later, Jesus is born. God in the flesh arrives in Israel. What happens in 500 years? Again, we're going very fast, but this is where we pick up where we started. God in the flesh, the point of all these covenants, the direction, the plan from the very beginning arrives on earth. And with the people of Israel who've taken this law of Moses and they've added laws to it, the tradition of the elders, and they are obeying it and attempting to obey it in a certain way, the disagreement that takes place between Jesus and the Pharisees is where we find ourselves. And so the Pharisees are telling Jesus, hey, your disciples have gross hands. They defile themselves. The way they are eating is making them unclean. And so Jesus rebukes and says, listen, you totally misunderstand this. We already read that. But here's more of Christ's explanation. Mark 7, verses 20 through 23. Jesus says, as he interprets the law of Moses correctly, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They defile a person. So what is the disagreement? We might say it's letter versus heart of the law. The Pharisees had downgraded the law of God to a list of things you do and don't do. And they had elevated their own law to be the same thing. And in fact, if you think about it, this is exactly the same sin that was committed in the garden with Adam and Eve. They wanted to be like God. And so the Pharisees' own laws have become like God's laws. They are focused on the letter rather than the heart, meaning the motivation and the meaning behind these laws. They had said externally, you are all required to follow these heavy behavioral accountability markers. That's what matters most. But internally, it doesn't really matter at all what your desires are. You can see this in things like when they argue with Jesus about marriage. Their question is, can you get divorced? And Jesus responds with, well, should you get divorced? You see the difference? It's just a title. If we do it right and do it properly, we can do it. Jesus is saying, listen, it's not about that. It's about the heart of the matter. And so what we see even from the New Testament further down the line, Paul says the letter kills, but the spirit of the law gives life. The letter of the law kills. When we measure our outward behavior only, that's a way to destruction. But the spirit of the law gives life. When we allow the law of God to measure us inwardly, there's something about that that gives us life. What does this mean for us as Christians? Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you took part in our summer series on, we read sermons, Dinner and Discussion during the week, during July, we read a sermon from Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. And from one of his sermons in that series, he says this, conformity to the law must not be thought of in terms of actions only. Thoughts, motives, and desires are equally important. The law of God is concerned as much with what leads to the action as it is with the action itself. And so let us do what we've done for the last several weeks. Let's bring the main character into the law of Moses. Let's bring Jesus into the picture and see what it has to say for us. You see, Israel failed miserably. Miserably. Israel failed miserably. But that failure actually serves a purpose for you and for me. The failure of Israel to live up to this law, not just externally, because the Pharisees in that day thought they were nailing it. You can see how they talk about the law. They thought, we've got this on lock. We are doing it. We're doing it. And Jesus said, no, you're not even close. You're actually further from the kingdom than prostitutes and tax collectors. And so the failure of the Israelites, internally and externally, is something that serves a purpose. It was required, in fact, for God's plan so that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone could be the fulfillment of that law. Hang with me. Jesus in his life, we say he lived a perfect life. That's not just external. That's not just external. In fact, what did the Pharisees see Jesus as? A lawbreaker. Jesus, in the truest, most meaningful sense, obeyed the law of God, of Moses, perfectly inside and out. Completely. Completely. And so Israel's failure paved the way for Christ's success. Do you hear this? If Israel had obeyed, we would never have had Christ or needed Christ. Yet, just like Adam eating the apple or whatever that fruit was, being the best thing that ever happened to us, it exchanged a failing Savior for an unfailing one. Israel's failure paved the way for us to have a Savior that is perfect and fulfills the law. And so Israel's failure and Christ's success, it's doing something for you and for me. It's not just a historical event that we need to pay attention to. What has it done? It has created and put in the place of a broken and lost people, a new people. A new people has been gathered to God. You know what they're called? The church. A new place is being built for the people of God by Jesus Christ. He said to his disciples, I go therefore to prepare a place for you, and we have, because of Jesus Christ's success in fulfilling the law, a renewed presence of God, reestablished by the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. It's not that we need a temple, we don't need a tabernacle, we don't need a garden. The Holy Spirit, God lives in his people, in us. And so let me say this as a side note, the ceremonial law, what about washings and sacrifices and all these things? It's gone. We don't need sacrifices. We don't need washing. Do you want to know why? Jesus Christ is the once and only and perfect sacrifice. He's our forever washer in his blood. We don't need to do it over and over and over again. Jesus fulfills it. The civil law of Israel was destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed. Where Israel as a nation was, the church is the new Israel. Listen to Peter, an Israelite, talking about this. He's talking to the church. He says, you, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Does that sound familiar? Exodus 19. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so all that's left standing of all the law of Moses, left standing for us is those Ten Commandments. Let's talk about this for a moment. We as a theological camp see three different ways that the law applies to us. So let's talk about each one very briefly. The law of God, these Ten Commandments, tell us how we ought to live as a society. Think about it. They're pretty good laws, pretty good ways of thinking about how we can live at peace with one another. So in general, we have to understand that when we do not honor our parents, when we murder, not just with our hands, but as Jesus said, in our hearts, when we hate in our hearts, when we take the gift that God has given us of marriage and sexuality and we bend it, twist it, break it for our own purposes, when we steal, no matter how small it is, when we bend or ignore the truth completely, when we live life in jealousy or dissatisfaction, even about donkeys, looking at you, Patrick, not only is that bad, but we first violate the top three commandments. The first thing that happens when we see that donkey, I'm going to stick with it, and we want it, the first thing that happens is we forget who our God is. We forget. And we break the first commandment. And we see that donkey and we think, if I just had the donkey, everything would be okay. And we make a graven image, something we worship more than we worship God. And when we do that, we choose destruction. There's no way around it. We choose destruction. And so generally as a society, when we don't live the way God has intended humans to live at peace, what do we expect? There to be no peace. When we live the way we want and we disregard the way God says, the best way, the Creator says, these are the ways you live at peace, these are the ways you live in harmony, and we don't do that, what do we expect? And so Christians, listen, we live in society, and so what ought we to do? It is good for us to measure our society by these God-given standards. It's good for us to do that, to look at the world and observe what isn't of these things that are happening. First, are they honoring God? And beyond that, it's good for us to do that. But if there's something more important to do here, yes, the law of God, the law of Moses helps our society know how to live. But of first importance, when it comes to the law of God, is to measure ourselves. To measure ourselves. It actually can be pretty easy to measure society. Ah, look, okay, that guy really wants that donkey. That's not good. But Jesus talks about it this way. You have to first remove the log from your own eye before you can even see the speck in someone else's eye. And so the second use of the law is, this is a good way for us to understand, this is how God wants not just society to live, but individuals to live. This is what God considers holy. And so the first thing we must do is start measuring ourselves, not just in the exterior, but the interior. What are my motivations? What does God want from me? Who does God want me to be? And the result of that measurement brings us to the third use of the law. Okay, the third use. When we look at these Ten Commandments, church, and we look not just at our behaviors, but at our thoughts and our feelings and our motivations and the things that we say in secret, the things we look at in secret, the things we feel and think, the Ten Commandments acts as a mirror, and what do we see? Man, we are sinful. We look at the law of God and we allow it to measure our heart and our behavior. What do I see? I see I'm guilty. I'm guilty. There's no such thing as ransom getting off scot-free in any scenario. When we look at the Ten Commandments, there's no one sin that we can actually know better than our own. And when we measure ourselves against the Ten Commandments, what do we see? We're guilty. We're guilty. It heaps guilt on us. It's a weight we cannot bear. Praise the God of grace, there is a way to be forgiven. Praise the God of grace, there's a way to be forgiven. We're not just left in the heap of sin of our lives. We have someone to go to when we see things in our life that aren't right. One response is to say, well, I'm going to do it anyway. We've seen how that turns out. Or we make our own set of rules to make ourselves feel better. We see how God and Jesus interact with the Pharisees. That's what they did. They made their own set of rules that they could keep. And so when we see our own sin, church, when I see my sin, I have no other thing to do than to run, not just run away, but run to Jesus Christ. He's our sacrifice, remember? He's the washing of our souls. He is the one who forgives. And so, seeing what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, that gracious thing like the Exodus that can't be undone no matter what we do, what has it done? It's made a way for us to be with Him, to be His people, to be found in the place, the church, to have God's presence in our lives. And so then the Ten Commandments become something that are a joy. They help us to see where our hearts are gone awry. They help us to see what God wants of us. They help us to see where we fail, which again and again and again, more and more, we throw ourselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more joyous than that. You could obey these Ten Commandments as best as you can, and there will only be stress and discouragement, but you throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ. You'll have peace and you'll have joy. That allows us to see the behaviors in our lives and to say, yeah, I don't like that. We don't have to defend it. We don't have to justify it. We can just say, I did that. I'm guilty. I need Jesus. I don't like that. We can see the motivations of our heart that no one else sees and say, Lord, I give that to you. I don't want that. Take it. I need your mercy. And so this isn't just a running away from sin, justifying it, trying to deny it, but it's a running into the arms of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we approach the table, this is a moment, church, for us to run into the arms of our Savior. That's what this is. When you eat the Lord's Supper and you recognize first that you are guilty, that you're not just a little guilty, yeah, I was bad this morning. You're buried in guilt. There's no escape. If you were left in your guilt, you would drown. And then you see the perfection of Jesus Christ. And in faith, when you receive his sacrifice, you receive his washing of forgiveness, you receive the gift of his grace and his mercy, when he takes the punishment of our drowning sin upon himself and gives us the favor that he deserves from God in return, the great exchange, we come to Jesus in faith. That way we receive his sacrifice, we receive his forgiveness. The moment we eat, the moment we drink is a moment of repentance. God, forgive me. God, save me. God, thank you. It's not only that, but this bread and this cup is spiritual nourishment for the fight ahead. Because guess what? We eat the bread, we drink the cup, we ask for forgiveness. Guess what's around the corner? More sin in Ransom's life. That's what's around the corner. More sin in your life. We need the nourishment of the sacrifice of Christ to continue this journey. One author I was reading this week said, obedience is shown to be the means of discovering God's best for his people. And so this morning, if you've been baptized, you've been initiated into the family of God. This supper is our continual walk forward. Eating and drinking is a way of saying we're still on the path. We're still following Christ. We're still stumbling forward after our Savior, and we need his mercy. And so if you've been baptized, if you believe these things to be true, you're called to continue that journey this morning with the family of Jesus Christ. So come and eat. And the Bible requires us as individuals to be discerning about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a thoughtful practice. And so since this meal has such meaning, and because it's a personal commitment to continue following after Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, if you reject any of these principles, if you reject the fact that you're sinful at all, you reject the fact that Jesus is the only way, you reject the fact that you need to obey God, or that your heart or your behavior need to reflect the way God has called us to live, the Bible says, do not eat, because you can't make that testimony. But I would say this, and we say it every week, don't leave it at that. That's a sad place to leave it. Well, if I can't do it, I'm not going to do it. Let's talk. Let's talk about the ramifications of the way we live our lives in response to what Jesus Christ has already done. Let's talk about what grace is, what mercy is, what it means, how Christianity is not a set of rules to be obeyed so you earn salvation, but it's something that's given for free and we can respond out of it. Let's have that conversation. Let's connect and let's talk. Before we participate, because the Lord's Supper is a thoughtful practice, let's take a moment to pray quietly to ourselves. Let's ask the Lord for forgiveness for the sins we know we have committed, even ones that we don't know that we've committed. And let's gather back together in just a moment with a prayer of blessing before we participate in this supper together. Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to be able to take a moment and recognize our sin in the face, in the presence of a forgiving God. What a desperate and lonely life it would be if we were forced to keep running and hiding from judgment with our sin. Many people live that way in this world. They take their guilt with them and they think, well, gotta keep running, gotta keep hiding, gotta keep justifying and covering. And if I draw attention to other people's sins, people won't look at mine. And what a stressful, anxious way to face eternity. And so we praise your name, Lord, that we can come here in the presence of this people, not a people that are perfect. By far, we are not perfect. We are a people who know their sin, but also know their Savior. We're not tricking you. You know better than we do how much we sin every day. But as it says in the Psalms, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. So I pray this morning that as we eat this bread and drink this cup, you would remind us of the cost of our guilt. It is costly. But then in turn, we would see the value of the eternal, everlasting grace and love and mercy you offer us in Jesus Christ in return. And Lord, I do pray, above all, that you would bless this meal in such a way that we as Christians would eat in gratitude, and that gratitude for what you have done and what you continue to do for sinners like us would nourish our souls. It's a tall order, Lord, where we ask you to do these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.